Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we saw the beginning of an entirely new section of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, up to this point, through the first 11 chapters, has concentrated on the common human need for salvation through faith in Christ, on the human inability to deal with our own sins in a way that washes them away or atones for them, and our need of and God's provision of salvation that comes as a gift. Over and over again, this idea of salvation as a gift, salvation by grace, just gets hammered in the book of Romans. And in chapter 12, Paul turns from reflecting on all of these things to a new section. He's gone through the what theologians call the indicative, which is to say, here's how things are. Here's how the human race is apart from grace. Here's the grace that God has shown us through Jesus by faith. And now we are turning to what, again, theologians like to call the imperative. So if this is how things are, first 11 chapters, how do we live? Basically, the rest of the book, the last five chapters of the book. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to continue by looking at verses 3 through 6. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 12, just verses 3 through 6. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're looking today, and the sermon is simply titled Gifts. We're looking today at the gifts that God gives his people and the ways that he calls us to exercise those to the glory of God and in care of one another, particularly, although not only, within the church. And we're going to kind of look at this from three perspectives. First is we're going to look at the humility of using our gifts. Second, we're going to look at sort of the nuts and bolts of what it looks like, as Paul gets into some details in the last three verses, what it looks like to serve one another with our gifts. And then thirdly, the necessity of using our gifts. So the humility of using our gifts, how to use our gifts, and finally, the necessity or the importance of using our gifts. Now, again, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul starts out by saying, by the mercies of God, right? By reason of the mercies of God, convicting us of sin, atoning for our sin, justifying us by faith, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, we're not supposed to throw ourselves physically onto a burning altar in order to die. There's one atoning sacrifice that could ever be given, and that was the one that Jesus offered of himself on the cross. But since Jesus has offered this atoning sacrifice, we're to offer a sacrifice of worship with our bodies and also, as we saw, our minds. We are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world around us that we see, that Paul gets into in the early chapters of Romans, starting with a lack of thankfulness to God, moving to idolatry, putting other things in the place of God, and then the sin of the world. We are instead to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and what that looks like is we are to discern what the will of the Lord is for us. And so when Paul starts talking about thinking of ourselves with sober judgment and using our gifts to bless other people, that's what it looks like for us to discern the will of the Lord for us, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So now Paul is basically getting practical, right? What does this enormous, life-consuming task of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice look like? Well, what's interesting here is Paul doesn't say, guys, we're going to march on Rome, right? We're going to make it happen. We're going to take the world by storm for Jesus. He actually says that this life-consuming sacrifice of our bodies and employing our minds for Christ starts really small. It starts by using the roles and abilities that God has given us to bless others and glorify Him. And he uses the word gifts, and we'll talk about what a gift is in a little while. But right now, I'll just briefly say it's the roles and the abilities that God has given us. And we are supposed to use those. We, each of us as individuals, all of us together as a church, we're supposed to use those to bless others and glorify God. Now, when he gets into the gifts, and we'll get into detail on this in a few minutes, we could actually look at the gifts and using the gifts that God has given us on at least three different levels. We could talk about using our gifts at a personal or family level, right? So we're supposed to serve, and we're supposed to teach, and we're supposed to show mercy in our individual lives and within our families. We're supposed to do these things, we're called to do these things, to use our gifts in the life of the church and even in the worship of the church. So there's an everyday teaching and exhortation and showing mercy that takes place all the time in the church. It's not just for Sundays. But in a special way, we sort of boil those things down and concentrate them in what we do in worship. So we get the heaviest, hardest dose of teaching, probably, on Sunday morning. And we also give to God our tithes and offerings and alms as an act of worship. We contribute some of the things that Paul lists in this little passage. But we also take these things, we take the gifts that God has given us, and we use them for the good of others in the wider society around us. We take them into the workplace. We exercise the gifts that God has given us in our offices or in our schools. We take them into government, and the whole idea that government should be public service is a deeply Christian idea. It stems from the Christian heritage that we have in the West. And of course, we rejoice when we see people who actually do that, and we're angry or upset or at least disappointed when we see people who use their public position in government to serve themselves. And in a few weeks, we're going to really wade into some dangerous waters and start talking about some political theology. Paul calls on his authority as an apostle to tell us to do this. Oh, do you notice that? He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to," etc. What does he mean by the grace given to me? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about being an apostle by the grace of God. In other words, he's saying that God has given me this gift, this role and ability and this office and this authority that I'm exercising, and I am saying what I'm saying by my apostolic authority. In other words, this is really important. This is not Paul saying, hey, just some helpful hints to bless your life as a Christian this week. He's saying, you need to listen to me now because I'm going to tell you how to do this. And it starts with you using your gifts for others and not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, why would he play that card, right? I don't play the I'm your dad and you have to do what I say card every time I ask my kids to do something. Hey, would you run and get this for me, and I'm telling you as your dad. You know, I hope that they'll just listen to me, and maybe they have a better suggestion, and we can talk about certain things. There's a lot of things that are negotiable. But when you play the parent card, I'm your mom, or I'm your dad, you have to listen to what I say, boy, you better have a good reason to do that. Paul has a good reason to do that. He has a good reason to play the apostle card here. And that is, first of all, we don't want to start small. A lot of us, when we think about how am I going to serve the Lord, maybe you're a young person and you're just, everything seems possible to you. And in a way, it is. All kinds of possibilities are open to you when you're a teenager or when you're in your 20s, you're in college or in high school. The world is your oyster. It's wide open. And you're like, I'm going to take the world by storm. Some of us are a little more humble than that. You may think I need to do everything. And maybe I can do everything. I'm an energetic person. I could take the world by storm. We don't want to start small. It's humiliating to start small. Think of Naaman in the book of 2 Kings. This is the general from Syria who travels at the suggestion of his Israelite slave girl, travels into Israel and goes to meet the prophet Elisha to ask if he can be healed somehow of his leprosy. And when he gets there, first of all, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He just sends his servant back with a message, and he says, I want you to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times, and you will be healed. You'll be cleansed. And the guy goes away fuming. He says, where I come from, we have way better rivers than that. Did I come all this way for this stupid formula? And his servant says, hey, look, if he asks you to do something hard, you do it. Can't you start with something simple? It's kind of like that for us. We dream of doing big things for God, but we're very often unwilling to do small things for God. And so Paul plays that apostle card right from the beginning. I'm telling you, by the grace that was given to me, my office as apostle, you need to think of yourselves with sober judgment and not think of yourselves more highly than you should, and you need to serve others with your gifts. The apostle who is hearing the voice of the Spirit as he writes this book knows that humility is the foundation of exercising our gifts in a way that does us any good or does anybody else any good. So first of all, we don't want to start small because it's humiliating. But another reason this is so important is that it highlights that anything good about us is a gift. Using our gifts is humbling because it highlights that anything good about us is a gift. He says in verse 3, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, we already know that faith is how God saves us, right? We stand before God by faith, chapter 11, verse 20. We're justified by faith, chapter 3, verse 26, chapter 5, verse 1, many places through the book of Romans. We also know that faith is not something that we get the credit for. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you don't even get to pat yourself on the back. Well, at least I had faith, unlike my idiot neighbors. We don't even get the credit for our faith. But God has chosen to bless us and to save us through faith. And now we're told that when we do good works, how we live flows out of faith that is a gift of God, each according to the measure of faith that God has dealt us. In verse 6, very much the same sentiment. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now, what he's saying here is that the roles and abilities that we have are things that were handed to us by the grace of God, not things that we created or chose, and not always the things that we would choose. And if you're honest about that, especially if you've been a grown-up for any length of time, anybody who uses their gifts to serve others, after a while, sometimes you kind of wish you didn't have that gift because you're worn out. It's tiring you out. Like Spider-Man, that great theologian, we have to recognize that with power comes responsibility and that a gift empowers us to bless and help others. Now, a question does arise when Paul talks about this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The question arises whether differences in gifts are a matter of who has more faith or more grace. So if you have X grace points, you teach or you prophesy or whatever. If you have X plus 3 grace points, you serve or you contribute or whatever, however you want to chop and change that. That's possible. It is possible that Paul is saying people have different amounts of grace, but I don't think it makes a lot of sense. Peter says, this is almost sounds like Paul. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And another translation for that word could be multicolored grace. Now, you might have a favorite color, and I imagine if you're under the age of, say, 12, you probably do have a favorite color. Maybe the adults do, too. But you don't love your favorite color and think all other colors stink I wish everything was fuchsia, right? That's a ridiculous thing to think. You may have a color that you paint all the rooms in your house with, but you still think all the colors are good. It's the same way with the gifts that God has given us. You may have gifts that you really appreciate, and they're probably not your gifts. You may have gifts that you really appreciate, but you understand that God gives us all kinds of gifts, work to do, situations in life, talents and abilities, and we must use them because he has given them to us. Not because we're better than anybody else or anybody else is better than us, but because God has given us these gifts and we are to use the gifts that he gives us. Now, there's another aspect of the humility of using our gifts, and that is that Paul seems to be saying something like, and this is my very loose paraphrase, when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think with sober judgment, my loose paraphrase is this: don't get cocky, train. Don't get cocky, train. What am I saying about this? Why do I say that's the paraphrase? Well, first of all, no surprise, the Bible tells us to be humble, right? There are no lack of verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that urge us to humility. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Mark 9:35, Jesus himself says to his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Well, Paul here says, think of ourselves with sober judgment. And actually, what he literally says is, we should not think more highly than, he should not think more highly than he should think, but to think with sober judgment. It actually doesn't necessarily say about yourselves. It just says, don't think more highly than you should. And you know what this reminded me of is one of the Psalms, Psalm 131, that we're going to sing in a little while. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Put a ceiling on your ambitions, in a sense. Now, there's a lot more we could say about godly ambition, because there is such a thing. But in a sense, we're supposed to say, don't worry about certain things. You worry about you. You worry about becoming the best user of the gifts that God has given you that you can possibly be. He says, we are basically called to think calmly and clearly about everything, right? We're not supposed to think about the world sort of with panic and anger, but we're supposed, and that starts by thinking calmly and clearly about ourselves. Now, the word for sober thinking is elsewhere contrasted with craziness. So that the Gadarene demoniac, you know, the guy who lived in the tombs, and they put chains on him, he broke the chains, and he scared everybody half to death. Jesus confronts him. He's out of his mind when Jesus meets him, but when they come back, they find him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and same word here, sober-minded, or in his right mind. So some places, this word is just contrasted with being crazy or being out of your mind. But there's one place, and it's Titus 2, where it says that the older women are to train younger women in the church. And it's a version of the same, it's a word that's a version of the same word. What's the link between humility and training? If you are humble, you'll be willing to learn. If you're not humble, if you think highly of yourself, you will not be willing to learn. What Paul is saying here is really similar. He says, by testing, we are to discern God's will. Don't think highly of yourself. Think with sober judgment. A cocky athlete does not think he has anything to learn, nor does a cocky Christian. But we are not to be cocky Christians, which is a contradiction in terms, of course. We're to be humble Christians, approaching every day, every week, every church service, every opportunity to serve at home, among other believers, to serve in the world, as an opportunity not just to serve, but also to learn. So what does that look like? So we looked at the humility of service. Now we're going to look at what it means, what it looks like to use our gifts, how to use our gifts. Now, before I even get into that, I need to say a few things. We're then given a list of 7 different gifts and told how to use them. And now some of what Paul says here is basically a slap on the rear, right? You watch a basketball game or a football game, guys get up off the bench. What does the guy next to him always do? Whack! Slaps him. Get out there! Do it! All right! You're going to do it! And some of what Paul has to say here is kind of like that. It's a slap in the rear. But most of them get into a little more detail about how we are to exercise these gifts. But first, I do want to talk about what a gift is. Because this is something that people really give themselves headaches trying to figure out. What is my gift? When I was in attending a Christian college a few years ago, we were all given, and I think this happened at my kids' Christian school many years later, we were all given spiritual gift tests. And you have a written test. You fill out a questionnaire, and it scores you, and it says, oh, you have this spiritual gift. Congratulations. That's not exactly how you discern what your gift is. A gift is not exactly the same thing as a talent or even a skill. Now, it can mean those things, but it can also mean any good work that God has given us to do, even ones that we don't feel very good at, right? And anybody who really dives deep into serving in one way or another, eventually, especially if you're a sober-minded person, you're going to go, I am not that good at this, but I need to keep doing it because this is what God has given me to do. To fine-tune this a little bit, a gift is a way that God has called you, not everyone, but you, to serve. How do you know something's a gift? Well, there's lots of wrong ways to do it. Yeah, it doesn't come down to, I can do it, right? You probably can do a lot of things. And intelligent, high-energy people have a lot of battery power, right? You can, if you wear yourself out, you can do all kinds of things. It can't come down to, I'm better at it than everyone else. Because again, if you start comparing yourself, you start looking around, you're going to discover a lot of people who are better at you, they're better than you at exercising your whatever your gift is. It can't come down to, other people want me to do it, so I guess I have to. That's a factor. Other people wanting you to do it or recognizing gifts or abilities or needing you to do it, that's a factor. But we're also supposed to serve voluntarily. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, Peter the Apostle says, I want you elders to shepherd the flock of God, to take care of the sheep of God, voluntarily, not under compulsion. In other words, he's recognizing sometimes people get dragged into positions of leadership and care. And I want you, first of all, maybe some of you shouldn't be in that position of leadership and care if you really hate it so much. Or maybe you need to look at what you're doing and what God has given you to do in a different light. And it also doesn't come down to, I want to do it. See above, right? Think of yourself calmly and clearly. Can you do this? Just because you want to do it doesn't mean you're able to do it. But there's a combination here. Our desires, right? The things we want to do are important to take note of. The needs around us, the needs of your church, the needs of your family, the needs of the wider community, right? In times of war, people who aren't natural soldiers pick up guns and go to war. It's just what happens. And sometimes there's a need for service that you're not all that good at, but it needs to be done, and so this is what the Lord has given you by his grace to do, at least at this time. Opportunity is a factor. Your overall situation, your place in your time of life. Ability is a factor. Forget about being the best, but can I do this or that as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy? Remember the 3 levels of application here. We can exercise our gifts in personal and family life, church life and worship, the wider world, including government. Of these, the focus on what Paul says here is mainly on church life. We'll see why that is in a little bit. So he says, first of all, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, Now, it is possible that Paul is talking about actual prophecy where someone foretells the future. But the term can also mean interpreting and applying scripture. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, most of what they did was not telling the future. Some of it was, but most of it was what we would recognize as preaching. This is how Calvin takes this passage, by the way. Most theologians have taken the phrase "in proportion to our faith" to mean something like "in keeping with the principles of the faith." In other words, in keeping with sound doctrine. I think this is fair. Anyone who prophesies, whether as a pastor or as a prophet, and I have to tell you, I've never met a prophet who was credible, is to do so from a heart that is full of faith in order to encourage the faith of others. Second, he says, if service in our serving. Now, this is kind of a tricky one because the word for service is diakonia, which if that sounds like a word you know, it can be translated ministry, and it's the word we get the word deacon from. This is talking about ministry in general, or maybe diaconal ministry in particular. Those things are hard. This is one of those slap on the rear clauses. If service in our serving, get out there and do it, because it's hard and you need some encouragement. This is one of Paul's slap on the rear phrases, get out there and do it, but it's more than a slap on the rear. Whatever ministry God gives us, whether it's the diaconate or something else, and he gives us all ministry to do, ministry of one kind or another, we need to grow in it. Always ask, am I doing this as I should? Think about ourselves with sober judgment. Am I serving as I could? Am I serving as the Lord would have me, as best as I can? How can I grow in the work that God has given me? Whether it's as a parent, a boss, a student, a deacon, a pastor, a captain. They say that churches go through stages of life. This is one of those phrases that must have been come up with in a business school seminar. We were talking about one of these mnemonics a few days ago. It must have come from a business school or a church growth seminar or something like that. But they talk about stages of life for churches. Incline, recline, as in lay back and relax, and then decline. Decline, actually recline first, and then decline happen when we stop thinking of ourselves with sober judgment and think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Let's not do that. How about you as a congregation don't do that, and I as a pastor, and we as officers don't do that. We don't go, okay, well, I think we're pretty good now. We could just set cruise control and see what happens. It's tempting to want to phone ministry in, to accept the low-energy way. And you do have to balance your life. My own family finds that we can't give church folks the time that we would like to, and at the same time, we get worn thin. And probably, if you're doing a lot of ministry within the church, you have the same experience. But there are seasons to life. You need to respect those seasons. But I have to tell you, I'm convinced that screens and sports are gobbling our lives up, and that the church in America is more likely to die of atrophy and sarcopenia than to be destroyed by persecution. Judge your commitments, judge your energy level, judge your inputs, how you can eat, or how you eat and how you drink and how you exercise and how that affects you, not just so you can stay healthy for yourself, but for the sake of ministry and service to others. Now, I'll just say a word now, and this is easy for me because this isn't me in this what I'm about to say. A word to those who are retired or whose kids are out of the house. And eventually, even though it doesn't seem like it, that'll be all of us parents. All of our parents, all of our kids will be out of the house eventually. Here's my word. You are more needed than ever. You don't, I bet, have quite as much energy as you did a long time ago. But if you have been living life as a faithful Christian over a period of time, you have skills and wisdom for ministry like you never had before, and you might even have more time, maybe not. And what that means is that you folks are basically laser-guided bombs for service. And you need to be willing to be put into service. So take care of yourself, look around, and carry out your ministry. Thirdly, he says, the one who teaches in his teaching. I won't go as long as I did on all of those. We'll be here all day. The one who teaches in his teaching. Literally, if the teaching in his teaching. And the teaching is not teaching in general, like, hey, I'm really good at teaching stuff. But there's a specific focus here on teaching doctrine. The wonderful heritage of Christian doctrine starts with the Bible itself. And this is, I think, another slap on the rear. Whether as parents or Sunday school teachers or biblical scholars or elders or pastors, we are to use our gifts of teaching to teach and not be slack in that good work. Fourthly, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. What is an exhortation, right? This is a church word for the most part. Exhortation is where we tell somebody, hey man, there's something you need to do. I don't know if you noticed that, but I'm doing this right now. I'm exhorting you as part of the preaching ministry. Teaching is the head side of word ministry. Exhortation, or comforting somebody, because that's part of it, or urging somebody, is the heart side of word ministry. This is a word for you who are preachers, or who want to be. This is for you who are elders and have to have hard conversations. It's not just talking about pulpit ministry or even public teaching, but it's also when you have to talk to somebody and say, hey, there's something we need to talk about. This is really going to be a little uncomfortable. I want you to know I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but fill in the blank. This is for you who are membership sponsors and have to help new folks learn the habits of Christian life. Again, even though sometimes it's going to mean uncomfortable conversations. You may be called on to exhort or even correct people. Often you will be called on to comfort people. Use your gift. Be gentle, but be clear, and be willing to hurt people's feelings when it's necessary. Fifthly, he says, the one who contributes in generosity. I think it's fifthly, I can't remember now. The one who contributes in generosity. Now, it is a gift to be able to give big gifts. That's a marvelous thing to do. As a friend of some in our congregation used to say, money is very convenient, right? It is a beautiful thing to be able to give big, generous gifts. But Paul is not only talking about people with deep pockets. After all, Jesus praised the woman with two pennies who gave both of them to the temple as a better giver than everyone else in the temple that day because, he says, she gave all she had. And elsewhere, Paul says that our giving is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And this means that even you kids, as you give your tithe, your few coins very often into the offering, that is something that God rejoices in and loves. I remember reading a number of years ago, this is when I was in seminary, I had to do a research paper on a decade of our denomination's history. And I chose the 19-teens, just random, the 19-teens. And among other things, I ran across a paper on giving in worship and why it was important, why it's a good thing, not necessarily absolutely necessary, but it's good to pass the plate. And I remember cracking up, reading this synod-level report from 100 years ago, where it says, even if some little fumbler drops his coin on the floor, this is a good thing to do. So to my little fumbler friends, actually, we don't drop coins very often. You guys are really good at it. God is glorified when you contribute. Keep it up. Now, the word translated generosity here it was rendered in older language simplicity, and it means something like giving pure and simple without any manipulation. It's not just giving a lot, but it's giving without any sense of manipulation. If you are giving to the Lord's work, you never want there to be a hint that you're trying to run the church or boss people around through your giving. Nothing. If you're a deacon, you are contributing on behalf of the church. You never want there to be a hint that you're creating a business opportunity for yourself through your contributions. And there hasn't been in this church, by the way, those things. Been really good about that. But that was exactly what Jesus roasted the Pharisees for. He told them, you have taken your role in the community and you have abused it so that you are taking your generosity now as business opportunities, your business opportunities become oppression. There's a saying that I heard a while back, they came to do good and stayed to do well. There cannot be a hint of that in the church. And that's a big reason, by the way, that we're so careful with our finances and that the law demands that we are. Next up, sixth, he says, what the one who leads with zeal. Calvin saw this as referring to church elders, the one who leads in particular, but it speaks to deacons as well. It speaks to really anybody who has a leadership role. You could be a committee member, anybody in a position of leadership in the church, and it also speaks to fathers and mothers, anyone who oversees people. Those who lead or manage, especially in the church, should do it eagerly, earnestly, even swiftly. That doesn't mean elders shouldn't be patient with those who are straying, but they must be quick to lead, not sluggish or afraid of acting. They must be people of action and not merely of words. And then finally, he says, the one who does acts of mercy or shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I really appreciate it. I read John Calvin sometimes. He's one of, even if you don't like him, he's one of the most impressive commentators on Scripture that you'll ever find in the history of Christian teaching. I really enjoyed Calvin's commentary on this passage. In Calvin's Geneva, there were two kinds of deacons, okay? You had people who were sort of ordained, had the title and the office, who led and administered the mercy of the church in sort of mostly a high-level way. But you also had an army of assistants, both men and women, who carried out much of the practical work of the church. This included a lot of nursing care, which is also something that you see in ancient churches being carried out by deaconesses. In our time, most of this kind of work of practical caring for people's bodies is outsourced to professionals, to nurses, CNAs, and so on. And you can really serve the Lord powerfully in that capacity. But a lot of it is still carried out by friends and family members and volunteers. In our day, even the great Catholic hospital chains have been bought and turned into profitable businesses. And so it's easy for us to forget that at the heart of any caregiving is mercy. I think that the time will come again through necessity when the practical work of mercy will belong more and more to families and the church. But even now, we have to remember that caregiving, medical care, nursing, these things are not ultimately matters of profit. They're ultimately matters of love and of mercy. Whether we're helping a relative bathe, or visiting a cranky shut-in, or maintaining the feeding tube for a disabled child, or just feeding a fussy baby, we are called to show mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there's a word for cheerfulness that kind of means courage in Greek. And then there's a word for cheerfulness that just means happily. And that's the word here. And it's related to the word hilarity or hilarious. It means with a smile on your face. Let us do these works of practical service with joy and a smile on our face, even though they're sometimes the toughest and dirtiest of jobs. Why? We have been shown total and absolute mercy, cleaning and feeding us and picking us up off the floor. When God came down into the world, he went all the way down to the floor so that he could wash his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. And then he went down even further into the grave and the wrath of the Father. And Jesus is so clear about this, that this is not merely something that we're supposed to look at, be glad that somebody else did it so that we don't have to. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me close by talking for a minute about the necessity of using our gifts. I know this is a huge topic. I'm speeding through it. We could spend weeks on this. We're not going to. Why is it necessary that we use our gifts? Well, back to verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, Paul, in the last chapter, had a different metaphor, which was the olive tree, the domesticated olive tree, and the branches were broken off, and wild olive branches were grafted in, and now he just switches gears because that's how he rolls. And one of the things that you'll find in Paul's writings as a whole is he comes back to this idea that the church is the body and that Christ is the head over and over again, and that we are members, pieces of the body that need each other. In fact, C.S. Lewis points out in an essay that even the language of membership in a club or something like that doesn't happen in any language until after Paul talks about membership in the church in this way. If you're in a club, you're a member in a sense, you're just a part of a club. It's not the same thing. If you're a member of the church, you are grafted into the body of Christ and you need the other members. So first of all, I want to say it is necessary to use our gifts for others. Now, there are obstacles to our using our gifts. Sometimes it's actual laziness. We don't like working. We don't like putting ourselves out there. We like wasting time. Sometimes there's what I would call busy slothfulness. Okay? Busy slothfulness, where we are busy at everything but what we should be doing. And I find this in myself, right? I've got a million things that I'm interested in doing, but sometimes I have to go, I should not be doing most of those things. I need to be doing the things that I need to be doing. And then thirdly, another obstacle is just discouragement. We feel that we're not gifted. We feel that we don't have any gifts or we're not needed or that our gifts are unimportant to the body. The reality is, Paul says here, everyone has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the blessing of others. Now, your gifts may change over time. They probably will. Your roles, your place in life, they'll change over time. That's okay. And furthermore, every conscious human being can pray. You may think, I don't have any gifts. I'm a paraplegic who has difficulty talking. I can't move my body. I lie in a bed all day. I'm being fed through a tube. What can I do? You can do the most powerful thing that can be done by human beings to change the world, which is pray. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 5. He talks about the church bringing onto its role, under its care for support, helpless, godly widows. He says, she who truly is a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Your gift may be to pray like crazy if you can do nothing else. But I bet you have more. The church needs all of its parts working, or else the church is like a body with missing limbs and multiple organ failure. You can live on life support or as a triple amputee. And there's incredible stories of people who did exactly those things. But would you want that for someone you love? It's a noble thing to live as a triple amputee. Do you want those you love to live that way? Of course not. The question answers itself, right? But if you're not exercising your gifts for the good of your brothers and sisters, that's what you're consigning your church to. You may think that your gifts are unimportant. God says no through the Apostle Paul. And if you start asking around in your church, you're going to find quickly, everybody else says no too. There's another side to this. It's necessary for us to use our gifts for others. It's equally necessary that others use their gifts for us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul actually, in verse 5, he actually makes the metaphor even weirder. Okay, so he's already said that we're all members of Christ. Now he says we're individually members of one another. Okay, so that we're sort of connected to each other in this inseparable way. Now, I have to tell you, as a child of the 1980s, what came to my mind was Voltron, or the Thundercats, or the Transformers when they made the big Transformer, or the Power Rangers when they made the big Power Ranger. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry that you're so young and benighted. You connect all these things and they make this big thing, but it's more to it than that. We are individually members of one another, which means that it's not just that we need Steve's gifts. there's a Steve here. There is a Steve here. Forgot there's going to be a Steve here. We need Steve's gifts. It's not just that we need Steve's gifts, but I need Steve's gifts. I, as an individual, need the gifts of every person in this church. I don't know when. I don't know where, under what circumstances. I don't know if it'll be subtle or clear, but I need you, and you need me. We don't just need each other as a big group. We need each other individually. Now turn this around, and something really scary happens. If the body loses the function of some parts, it can usually limp along, right? Talked about living with multiple organ failure. You can do that for a while. Living as a triple amputee. You can do that. It's possible. But what happens to the body part once it gets separated from the body? Not so good. Now, modern science can put an organ on ice and keep it fresh and kind of alive for some hours so that it can get from a donor to a recipient. They can sew fingers back on that have been chopped off some hours later. But within a day or two, a body part is toast if it's not connected with the body. If you try to go it alone as a Christian, you are toast. You need the rest of the body. The lion separates the sheep from the flock so that it can kill it. And so we need to stick with the flock, the body, to benefit from the gifts of others. And further, we have to encourage others in their gifts. Any given room is divided roughly into people who want to be lazy and people who want to do everybody else's job. Okay, it's just how it is. My marriage is divided that way. We talk about the German. I'm the Italian, and my wife is the German. And you just think about that for a minute. What are the national mentalities of the Italians and the Germans? You could figure out who the one who wants to drink wine and say ciao a lot is. Some of us are tempted to laziness. Some of us are tempted to such impatience to get things done, coupled usually with a dislike of confrontation, that we do everyone else's work. That's not good. Can you eat with a fork held in your left foot? Yes, I saw a whole movie about it. Should you if you have hands? No. Get your hands to do what they should be doing for their sake as well as for the rest of you. What are we trying to accomplish as a church? A perfectly renovated and maintained church building? Checking things off to-do lists? Bragging rights about our conversions or our growth or retention or our youth program? How about this? Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, I think this is a great ministry goal. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love doesn't always prioritize efficiency and productivity. Sometimes it prioritizes patience with the shy and encouragement of the fearful, getting them to use their gifts however badly, however clumsily, when we can do the same work quicker and better ourselves. We are all raising each other like we are all a bunch of children. If you talk to anybody who was here in the early days of this church as a church plant, we used to crack up after worship some weeks and go, where are all the grown-ups? Who left us in charge? That's life. You get to a certain size and age, congratulations, you're a grown-up. And if you are part of the church of God, your gifts are needed now. It means getting others to use their gifts. And when that happens, by the way, when other people start to use their gifts, even if they don't do things as well as you would like or you do, you will be more free to use the gifts that God has given you. So both people grow into the gifts that God has given them to do. Well, let me close with this. What body are we talking about? Now, there's other passages where Paul waxes eloquent about how the body receives leadership and existence and health and growth and direction and light from the head, which is Christ. But let's just remember what body we're talking about. Aside from the good it does us, why is it necessary that we exercise our gifts in the church? Note something has shifted, by the way. Paul has gone 8 verses and hasn't mentioned Jews or Gentiles once, which has got to be a record in the book of Romans, because he's been talking about relations between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church and elsewhere in the world all the way up till now, and he just stops. Well, the first practical lesson after 11 chapters is about Christians of all backgrounds focusing not on their ethnicity, but on the gifts they can serve each other with. Why? Because the church is not an earthly organization. It is probably the only body of people that is actually eternal. In heaven, families will, I think, if I understand correctly, pass away. They won't be a thing anymore. Schools will pass away. I used to make some of my bosses, when I taught at a Christian school, uncomfortable by telling them, technically, this school is secular, meaning that it's of this world, the seculum, this world. When eternity comes, when the resurrection of the dead happens, when Jesus comes back, if this school is still around, it won't be anymore. And that's okay. Governments will pass away. Football teams, secret societies, corporations, they will all pass. But the church is eternal because it is the body of Jesus Christ. And we are connected to him in a mysterious way by the Holy Spirit. His life flows into us, into every member, and in every good work. And what we do here, cleaning floors, running meals, visiting the sick and the poor, preaching, exhorting, serving, prophesying, contributing, showing mercy, is building for eternity. Paul elsewhere talks about building with, he says, everybody builds. What are you going to build with? Are you going to build with wood, hay, and straw, or are you going to build with gold, silver, and precious stones? I just recently, you know this is going to come up, I just recently finished the framing under my basement. I am so happy to have solid posts under that thing. Maybe it'll last for another 100 years. But we want to build with the good stuff. We want to build something that will last forever. And that is what you are doing when you exercise your gifts for others. How will it work out in this world? I don't know. You don't know. The Lord knows. But we know what it's working out to be in eternity. And one more thing. The Church of Jesus Christ, as the eternal and heavenly institution, the body that will last forever, the bride of Christ, glorious, is the training ground for our behavior in every other setting. It is here that we train for family life. There's a way in which we train in the family for church life, but we also train for family life here at church. It is here that we train for work and business. It's here that we train for voting, for holding office, for citizenship, for all the things that we engage in public life. Christianity in America has fallen on hard times, and harder times may be ahead. But the gospel once conquered the civilized world, and it can do it again. And this is exactly where it starts, with you patiently letting others use their gifts to love you and gladly using your gifts to love them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, because your gifts that you have given each one of us are exactly that. You are our generous Lord, rich and generous. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the gifts that you have given us, whether they are humble and hidden from anybody else's sight, or whether they are public, under the scrutiny of others, always open to criticism and correction. Lord, let us see what you have given us, and let us gladly do it. Please strengthen us so that we'll know when we have to step away and rest. Please strengthen us and give us clear and humble minds, so that we won't think we've got anything nailed, but we'll always be open to the teaching and help of others, but especially the teaching and correction of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would train us for service in the world around us. We pray that you would be glorified in our life as a congregation, And also, Lord, in our families, in public life, Lord, may you be glorified as we set one foot in front of the other, and however badly, however stumblingly, however clumsily and amateurishly, we use the gifts you've given us to bless and serve one another. May the result be love. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.